All right, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Also, be in prayer for Mrs. Coy. She's not feeling well, so that's why she's not with us. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses, We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. Last week we had dealt with that Christ was preeminent in creation. This week we're going to be looking at Christ preeminent in redemption. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things, they be things in earth or things in heaven. First, Christ is preeminent as the head of the body, Colossians 1:18a, and he is the head of the body, the church. This is the first mention of the church or the body in Colossians. This is the first time it's mentioned. When the Apostle Paul, some of the epistles are addressed to churches. They'll say the church in such and such a location. Colossians is not addressed to a church. Colossians is addressed to the believers that are in Colossae. So this is the first mention of both the concept of the body and the church. The word, the phrase the church is written in apposition. What this means is it's a renaming of the immediate antecedent, that which immediately precedes this, the phrase the church. So here he says that Christ is the head of the body, and then he renames that body, the church. So it's talking about the same thing. It doesn't really discuss the doctrine, so he seems to assume that they already have knowledge concerning the subject. And this use of the church, it's not being used to talk about a local church. It's not written in that format. This seems to be referring to the church as the concept of all believers since Christ as being part of one group which will be assembled in its entirety at the resurrection. And it's viewed as an organic composition. I find this interesting because the immediately preceding verse says that he is the one by whom all things consist or are composed. So here it's like building on that concept. He just says all things are composed, brought together by him, made to work together. And then it talks about the church, which is another kind of composition. Taking all the disparate elements of Christians and bringing them together. I had someone tell me that they could serve God, believe in Christ and serve God without going to church. And I said, you cannot obey God and not be part of a local church. And he said, where do you get off saying that? And I said, a couple of verses. I said, the Bible says to obey the elders who have the authority over you. You're not part of a church, can't obey that verse. Secondly, the Bible says that you were placed into the church to minister to your fellow believers. You can't serve that purpose and be obedient to God either if you're not doing that. It says that we all serve different purposes in the body. And he, And he uses this in other passages explaining, you know, that some are eyes, some are ears, some are hands, you know, using that illustration that not everybody has the same purpose in the body. But Christ is the head. I was explaining to my son why it's a bad idea to tie things around your neck. I said, your brain controls your body, and all your nerves pass through your neck into your body. If you damage those, your heart stops beating, your lungs stop working. I said, not only that, not only is your brain sending signals to those things to work, but as part of their work, they're sending oxygenated blood-bearing nutrients up into your brain to keep your brain alive, because without your brain, you will die. So you can live without a lung. You can live without a kidney, you know, with only one kidney. You can live without, you know, with parts of your intestines being removed. You can live with part of a liver. You cannot live without a brain. Without your brain, you die. And so that's why I told him, you know, you can't mess with your neck. You know, leave your neck alone. Don't tie things tight around your neck. So the head is, you know, controls the body. The head helps the body work together, sends the signals to the various parts of the body. That's why leprosy is such a damaging thing. Leprosy causes nerve death, and with the nerves dying, your brain doesn't get the signal that part of your body is hurt, so it doesn't send the construction crew to go fix the area. The head then controls the body, and people have always understood that the head controls the rest of the body. I've always found it interesting that, you know, when I think about where am I in my body, that I tend to think of myself as being right behind my eyes. That's where I am, right behind my eyes. Because I don't feel like I'm down in my feet or in my hands. I feel like I'm right back here. But the head, as controlling the body, in every language that I've ever looked at, the word head can be used to mean a person in charge. You guys have probably heard the name Rastafarian, referring to a cultural subgroup within Jamaica, and the music and the style that developed out of that. Rastafarian actually comes from Ethiopian. The Amharic language. They believe that that the last emperor of Ethiopia, Emperor Haile Selassie, was basically the Messiah come to earth again. Which is really strange because he was Orthodox. You know, he was what's called Oriental Orthodox. It's kind of like Greek Orthodox, but it's there's some sub-variants. Oriental Orthodox includes Egypt, Ethiopia, Syria, and some of your Christian groups that are like in Iraq and such. And they're called Oriental Orthodox. So he didn't believe the way these people believed, but they came to believe that he was the Messiah returned. And they called themselves Rastafarian because before he became emperor, he had the title and name Ras Tafari. His name was Tafari and his title was Ras. Ras means head. But in Imperial Ethiopia, it also meant prince. And then in Hebrew, you had Rosh, meant head, but it could also be used to mean somebody who is a chief, somebody who is, you know, the top authority. So head in many languages, captain. Captain is comes ultimately from the Latin word for head. And there's a lot of words like that that are based on the idea of the head and meaning chief. And the Bible says that Christ is the head of the body. And it talks about it that it comes, grows from Christ, and is all knit together because of him. You know, it works together. It becomes a composition instead of just a great big group of believers happening to be in the same place, that in Christ we become a composite whole working together, that our job is to take our gifts and minister to one another. I was speaking to a gentleman who'd been missing church a lot, and I said, by you missing church, there are two things that I know are happening that are bad. I said, what's that? And I said, there are people who have needs that need to be met, and they're not being met because God put you in our church so that those needs could be met. The Bible says that we are to minister to one another. And I said, and there are needs that you have that God wants to meet that aren't being met because you're keeping yourself separate from the believers. As one preacher said it, he said, brace me where I'm leaning. I think that's what he said. He said that as believers that we were to, shore up. I don't remember exactly. But the idea was none of us have all the spiritual gifts. And none of us are without fault. We all have weaknesses, areas where we're not strong. And the Bible says that we're supposed to be, you know, shoring each other up, being strong where the other is weak, and they're strong where we're weak, and we work together as a whole. And Christ is the head of that whole. He is preeminent. Preeminence is just a fancy word meaning to be first, to have the status or position of being first. So he is the head of the body. He supplies direction and impulse and life to the body. We are in Christ a body, a composite whole, separate beings working together, united spiritually. And the Bible says that there's coming a day. Christ's prayer was that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And there's coming a day when we will enjoy a more perfect unity as Christians than we've ever known. And then he renames it the church. Renames the body the church. And I wanted to address this really quick because there's, about the word church, there's some false teaching out there about this concept. The word is ecclesia. And there are people who are going to tell you that ecclesia just means a gathering, that it has no more meaning than that. And that isn't true. You know, they said by the time that the New Testament was written, the word ecclesia just meant a gathering. It had none of its old meaning. That is not true at all. The ecclesia still was a technical word among the Jews. It was used to refer to where the Old Testament talks about the congregation of Israel. It's that word. And it was, and so it was a formal body. Among the Gentiles, the word ecclesia was used by the Greeks to mean the idea of a legislative assembly. It was a democratic assembly, meaning that all the members of the assembly voted to pass certain regulations and such. And they would elect a executive officer to execute the decisions of the assembly. and this was the presbyter. And he would be sometimes referred to in some of the old writings as the president of the assembly. And it was his job to take the decisions made by the assembly and carry them out, execute them. Now, under the Roman Empire, it was greatly curtailed, but it still existed. The assembly was allowed to meet twice a year, and they could vote on things of a strictly local matter. They had authority over issues of religious practice within their polity, local customs. The Romans allowed different areas to rule themselves according to their own local customs. They didn't enforce a uniform law code on everybody. It was mostly in matters of external issues and broader issues that there were Roman law came into effect. You know, how they interacted with other groups and their responsibilities to pay tribute to Rome and such. When it talks in Acts about the Ephesians, and they gather in the theater and they're chanting and they're yelling, you know, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and it says that the clerk comes, and this is that officer who's the president of the assembly. He comes, and I was reading, someone said this is an example of how it just means a gathering. It doesn't mean the old ecclesia. And I was sharing with Pastor Weigel, this actually meets all of the criteria of an ecclesia. The only problem with it was, it was not according to the meet twice a year schedule. And the Romans, they became very paranoid if people started gathering in large numbers without permission. And the Romans would very harshly crack down on that. They practiced pretty harsh justice. And the ecclesia in classical times would normally meet at the theater, which is where they gathered in Ephesians. And under the Romans, they had the right to discuss, you know, to rule on questions of religion, which that was the case being brought. The only problem with the ecclesia there was, and that's what it'll say, it'll talk about this. It uses in the King James, I believe, the word assembly. But that is the word ecclesia. And so that was actually, it just meets all the criteria of a classical use of the word ecclesia. Usually the people who argue the hardest against the classical use of the word ecclesia in the New Testament are people who hold to a hierarchical form of church and don't hold to local independent church congregation. God has chosen to organize local churches where instead of you have this endless layered hierarchy and people of status and different status and different prestige, God has chosen that in Him we all become the same status. And He has chosen that the local congregation is to be run according to democratic principles, where the congregation as a whole makes decisions about questions of policy, you know, how the church is going to run. And then the pastor's job, one of his roles, the pastor has several roles in a local church. As presbyter, he is president of the assembly. It's his job to execute the policies of the church. As shepherd, his job is to try to guide you in the direction you're supposed to go and care for you spiritually. And as episkopos, he is to oversee you in your role as being, working in the body of Christ and carrying out the ministry that Christ, the ministry of the perfection of the saints and carrying the gospel. And so the pastor has several roles, but one of those roles is as presbyter or president of the assembly. So here the body is called the church, because in Christ we're all made equal. We're American, this is the U.S. That goes without saying in our country, we say everyone holds the same status. Everybody is free, independent. Everybody is equal under the law. That is a new concept in history. For almost the entirety, when you consider the 6,000 plus years of recorded human history, that concept is very new. Slavery was almost universally practiced around the world. The idea of different classes was a universal thing just about. In England, until Christianity began to change England over time, they had slaves, they had free people, and then they had the nobility. And among the nobility, they had various ranks. And they even had a concept called wergeld. Anyone ever heard of wergeld? It means man price. They assigned your life a monetary value. And it wasn't the same. Depended on your class level. And if an upperclassman killed a lowerclassman, he could just pay the man price and be fine. And that was called paying wergeld, man price. Throughout Europe, the common people had no rights. They were, have you guys heard the term serf ever? Serf? A serf was slightly different from a slave, because a slave could be bought and sold and transferred from owner to owner to owner. A serf was owned by the land he lived on. He did not have permission to move or leave, and he had to, whatever occupation he was born into, meaning that his father held, that was what he was supposed to do. And he could not leave. He could not get married without the owner of the property's permission. And I was reading that if a group of noblemen chased a deer through his fields of wheat, he couldn't say a word. He just had to let it happen. And the price, some of the judgments were horrific, some of the judgments. And so this concept of everybody being equal before the law and that everyone should be treated with equality, this is a new concept, and it's born of Christianity. In Christ, all those class differentiations are done away with. In Roman times, when they lived, there were lots of these class variants. You had Romans, and then you know, when the Apostle Paul, when he talks about Jews and Greeks and barbarians and Scythians, and all of, male and female, and all that is done away. All of those were legal distinctions. People held different status legally in the Roman Empire. And so in Christ, all of us are made equal, and we're made part of the same body. We are to think of ourselves as part of a body, and as being part of a body, we have a duty to minister to one another, to use the gifts that God has given us to help each other. We've taught before on the priority of loves. Your first priority among humans is to take care of your immediate household. Then it broadens out from that to your fellow believers. And then beyond that, it goes out to basically everybody else. And so we have a duty before God. And Christ here is preeminent in the church. He is the head of the church. So he's first in creation, and he's first in the church. He's also preeminent as the firstborn from the dead. He was not the first person resurrected. The Bible talks about other people being resurrected. But they rose from the dead, not permanently. It was a temporary resurrection. They rose from the dead to die again, to face death again. But Christ's resurrection was different. He rose to die no more. And so he was... Someone was pointing out that there's a lot of similarities between birth and death. You know, the baby in the womb, that the womb is its entire world. It knows of nothing outside of what it can experience in the womb. All its needs are met. As far as it knows, everything's perfect. And it goes through, you know, when you think about it, a fairly traumatic process of being brought into the world. And this person was drawing a lot of parallels between birth and death. You know, us passing from this life into the next life has a lot of parallels with being born. Even so, Christ is figured, you know, is seen that his resurrection is seen as a kind of birth, a birth from the old life into the new life, from mortality to immortality. And so Christ here is called the first begotten from the dead. So he's first because he's our creator. He's first because he's the head of the church. And he's first because he was the first one brought from death into new life. Thirdly, it says in verse 18, the third part of verse 18, says that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is kind of a summation of a statement. You know, you think about all the areas of existence. You know, he's preeminent in creation because he's creator. He's also preeminent in the various levels of authority and dignity. You know, he's talking about thrones and dominions and principalities. He's preeminent in the structures of authority, both in heaven and in earth. He's preeminent in the church, as the head of the church. He's preeminent even in the resurrection, because he's the first begotten from the dead. And so it says here that in all things he might have the preeminence. There is no area in which Christ, no, you know, whether nationally or in the church, in creation, you know, authority structures, anything you pick, any area that you might talk about, Christ has the preeminence, the state of being first. I've always found this interesting. You know, it's like everything with God goes back to one thing. You know, the rabbis, they broke down the law into 613? I can't remember. Is that right?
Yes.
613 commandments. But Christ says the law actually backtracks to just two. And that is, love God, love your neighbor. And that unifies into the concept of, you know, where 1 John tells us, God is love. And so it all goes back to one. Well, you take all the different organizations of society, of the world, of people, and look at them, and it all, if you're able, you know, biblically to work your way back, it all comes back to one person, Christ. God made the world through Christ. God made the church through Christ. Everything that exists comes out of him, and he is the head over it. I was talking about the responsibility of human government to rule according to God's notion of right and wrong. And someone said, well, in the U.S., we believe in separation of church and state. I said, that's fine. I am totally okay with separation of church and state. But you cannot legislate yourself out of the responsibility to obey God. I said, it is not Pastor Weigel's job to tell the human government what to do. But the human government still is answerable to God. And they ought to pass laws and pass judgments according to God's notion of right and wrong, and not merely human popularity or human consensus. I read an article a long time ago it was over 20 years ago, that a gentleman, he didn't come down with an absolute judgment on the matter, but he saw uncertainty in the U.S.'s future, because as Christianity was losing ground in the U.S. and people were adopting a secular outlook on life, he asked the question. He said, we used to have three things that were a common background in the U.S. He said, and that started going away, but we still had Christianity as our common background, something to anchor us in our ideologies and philosophies and such. And he said, but what are we going to base consensus on when that's no longer the case? And he said that over 20 years ago. And we're starting to see that in the U.S. The politics is getting more and more vicious because people don't have a common ideological background. Their entire view of right and wrong is so different now. But the Bible points everything back to Christ as being the preeminent head. That this was God's plan, that Christ might have the preeminence. Pastor Weigel, I've always attributed it to him, but he one time said that all of the New Testament points to Christ. Jesus Christ said that the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And the Bible reveals that the job of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Christ and to help them remember and understand the things that Christ taught. So, and the Father says he's given all authority to the Son. So if all three persons of the Godhead point to Christ, and both the Old and New Testament point to Christ and focus on Christ, if you focus on anything else, you're wrong. It is God's desire that the focus should be on Jesus Christ. Well, what about God the Father? Well, as Christ said, if you have seen Christ, if you have known Christ, you have known God the Father. He is the image of God on earth. He is, as the Bible says, Emmanuel, God with us. So it is God's purpose that he would have the preeminence. Now, in verse 19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The words the Father there is in italics. That's because it's not there in Greek. The King James writers supplied it because they believed that this is an elliptical construction referring back to God, that he is the subject of the verb, for it pleased God. It's not there in Greek, but in the context, it seems to be pointing back to God the Father. Pleased there is eudakeo. Eudakeo means it seemed good. It seemed good that in him, that is Christ, should all fullness dwell. This is the word fullness, it just means to be full, but I think it's interesting that in the context, remember last week I told you that he's dealing with an incipient heresy of Gnosticism, and they held to these various layers of existence, and that the God at the highest was pure spirit and good, and that the material world was the lowest and evil. And here, he uses the word pleroma. Now remember, he's speaking to Colossians. Colossians were Greek. You know, they were Gentiles. I say Greek, they're actually Phrygians. But, different ethnic group than Greeks, but they spoke Greek. And they spoke Phrygian. But this word pleroma was used by the Greek philosophers to, when they referred to all of the various dignities and powers of heaven and areas of responsibility of heaven, they referred to that whole thing as the pleroma. All the powers and dignities of the heavenly authority, heavenly power. And different beings had subsets of areas of authority and responsibility within the greater pleroma. But the Apostle Paul is getting rid of all of that. He says that all the pleroma existed in Christ. So all dignity, all authority, all power exists in one person. That is Jesus Christ. God, this isn't just happenstance. It seemed good to God that it should be this way. God has structured everything to point us, his word, his creation, everything points back to Christ. Christ is the one mediator between God and man. We can't go to God directly. He is an infinite, eternal, transcendent God that is quite apart. He says, "My ways are higher than your ways." So God created, he created a way for us to interact with him in a way that we can conceive of and grasp a hold of, and that is Jesus Christ, God the Son. When you start studying all these intricacies of deity, it can sometimes make your head spin. And I've told people, they said, "Well, that doesn't make sense." And I said, "Don't you think that there will be matters of eternity that are completely outside your experience, realm of experience, that you'll say, I don't understand?" I would expect that. It's like the people who try to discount the creation story because some of the ancient mythologies had similar stories. And they say, "See, they just were borrowing from other people." And I said, "Don't you think that if a universal flood actually happened in ancient times, that other people besides the Hebrews would talk about it? That they'd pass down the story too?" And you know what you find? Everybody has the story. The Romans had it, the Greeks had it, the Chinese had it. Everybody tells the story. The details may vary, but the idea of a universal flood that destroyed everything, everybody has it. I said, that doesn't cause me to question the validity of the story. That just reinforces that it's true. I would expect to find that. So then, all the fullness dwells in Christ. And then finally, so all dignity, all authority, all power dwells in him. Finally, he's preeminent as the reconciler of all. In verse 20, and having made or making peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We tend to limit the redemptive work of Christ to just humanity, but Romans chapter 8 tells us that all of creation is dying and subject to bondage because of sin. I find this word translated reconcile to be an interesting one. It means to put at harmony, to make things harmonious. God created originally this amazing, intricate machine. And everybody in it and everything in it had a role to serve. Working together, you think of all the things, you know. If you didn't have the, I can't remember all the names of them, but the tiny microscopic organisms that are working, if you didn't have all of those, things would break down. You had zooplankton and phytoplankton and all of these things, and all of these things working together. You know, we breathe in oxygen and expel carbon dioxide. The plants take in the carbon dioxide, create sugar from it, and then release the oxygen. You know, everything working together. And he created this magnet, and he had all these authority structures. There are authority structures we don't know that much about. The Bible doesn't go into detail on them because we don't need to. And I'm talking about on the spiritual side of things. The Bible talks about the Prince of Persia, an angelic being. These beings, you know, dignities that we don't know anything about, just very scant knowledge. I told Pastor, I said, I think it's gonna, you know, it'd be funny if we get to heaven and we meet some one of these beings. We're like, oh, you're an angel? And they go, what? I'm not an angel. An angel's something else. I'm this. You know, we just know so little about it because the Bible doesn't go into detail about it because it doesn't need to. It's not something that would be profitable for us. But God created all of this to work harmoniously together. And when sin entered into creation, it damaged that vast, great, beautiful machine. And it began to break down. And as time has gone on, we've seen more and more damage accumulating. If God did not step in to fix his creation, he wouldn't need to take any action at all to stop sin, because eventually everything would die. Eventually, there would be more stillbirths versus live births. Eventually, all life on the planet would cease. Everything would keep breaking down. Negative genetics, you know, like negative mutations keep accumulating in the DNA more and more every generation. Eventually, all life on the planet would just die out. Eventually, the stars themselves would burn up. And the universe would become a cold, dead place. Eventually. But that isn't God's goal. God's goal is through Christ to fix that machine. Not just to save us, but to save his creation. And to restore it. And to rebuild that great machine. To bring it once again into harmony. All right. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Pray you bless now and be with the services to your honor and glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.